turn with me your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As I mentioned, I'm going to be breaking off from our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be picking up Luke chapter 13 at a later date. Today I'll be preaching a doctrinal sermon, a topical sermon. And so it will be more narrow in its focus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord lasts forever. What I've read is the very word of God. And in this word, the apostle is telling us that the word of Christ is to dwell richly in us. And we are to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Children, how many of you enjoy listening to music? Young adults, how many of you enjoy music? And maybe some of you children have a favorite song, maybe from a cartoon or even a music book. And you probably can think of it. And you're probably humming it now because I brought it up. Children, did you know that God created most of creation with an ability to sing? How many of you have heard the birds sing? Do you know that whales and dolphins also sing?
Oh, yes.
And there are many other creatures that sing in creation. Technology has also allowed us to hear the song of celestial bodies, like quasars. You can go online today and listen to the sound of a quasar, which is very beautiful if you've never heard it. Children, God made us to sing. And he tells us that we are to sing to him. He calls all of mankind to sing to him. Especially when we are gathered together for public worship as we are today. Children, when we sing at church, who do you think we are singing to?
The big man upstairs.
We are not singing. You're not singing to me. You're singing to Jehovah God.
Yep.
You're singing to the creator of the heavens and the earth. Then as Colossians and other Bible verses say, we also sing to one another. Guess who else is singing with us? When we sing, our Lord Jesus Christ sings with us as well. Now I said that God calls all of us to sing. But what does he call us to sing? What is it that he wants us to sing to him? Is it our favorite song? Is it some cartoon song that he wants us to sing? It is not. It is not. Today, I will be speaking about what it is that God has commanded all people to sing to him in worship. Because you see, it is not just whatever song we feel is nice or good that he wants us to sing to him. No, it is what he has given to us that he has called us to sing to him. You see, children, in a nutshell, God commands us to sing to him only from the book of Psalms. That's it. And today, I will demonstrate this from the word of God to be the case. We'll consider two points of instruction. First, regulated worship. And second, Psalms, hymns, songs of the Spirit. And what do these three words mean? Our first point, regulated worship. When Adam and Eve sinned, they realized that they were naked and became ashamed. They decided to cover their shame and nakedness by the first thing that was convenient for them, which was sewing fig leaves together. When God found them, he did not find their covering adequate nor satisfactory. God himself had to clothe Adam and Eve by what he deemed adequate and satisfactory. Jehovah God therefore got lambs and killed them, skinned them, and then clothed Adam and Eve with those skins. God had to cover their sinful shame and had to shed blood for their sin. Fast forward. Cain, their first child, Cain became a tiller of the soil. That's what he was, a farmer. And when the harvest was ready, Cain offered to Jehovah God the very first fruits of his harvest to God. Before Cain ate any of the first fruits, he offered it to God. Does that not sound right and good? To offer the very first things that you worked for to God? It does sound right. It does sound good, doesn't it? Yet we learn from Genesis that God rejected Cain's offering. At the same time, Abel, his brother, who was a shepherd, offered the firstlings of his flock and of the fat from them to Jehovah. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Again, Abel offered the first, which was good and right. So why did God reject Cain's sacrifice but accepted Abel's sacrifice? Nowhere do we read between Genesis 3 and 4 what God had commanded to be acceptable sacrifices. Yet, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, we are told by God that they actually knew what was right when it came to offering sacrifice to Jehovah God. You see, in Genesis 4, 7, we read this, where Jehovah is speaking to Cain. If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. You see, he is saying, if you do what is right, you will be accepted. Cain knew what was right, but he decided to offer to God what he thought was right. A few thousand years before Moses and before the giving of the law, God had already revealed to man what he deemed as acceptable worship and sacrifice. You see, man is to always worship God. But it is not just whatever worship man creates that God accepts. It is what God has said, this to me is acceptable worship. That is what I want. When Noah left the ark, what did he offer to God? And how did God react to his sacrifice of worship? Genesis 8, 20 to 21 tells us, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. How did Noah know what to offer? Beasts and fowls, way before Moses and the law came. Noah knew. How? Had to have been God telling them. See? The Lord had to have taught Noah. And as we learn later in the New Testament, Noah was called a prophet and a preacher of righteousness. He preached the gospel in his days. How? through direct revelation from the Lord God. When we finally get to the law, and as we have seen in our Old Testament reading through Leviticus, and so far up to, through Numbers, all mankind are called and commanded to worship God, to come to the place He has chosen as a place of worship, and to worship Him, with one huge caveat. All mankind can only approach and worship Him as He has commanded. It cannot just be any kind of worship. It has to be a worship that He has commanded. The Lord is very, very specific on the details on what is acceptable worship. And He does not tolerate any deviation, however small, from His commands. When it comes to incense, it cannot just be any incense, but the incense He commanded to be burned. And even if you did everything else right, everything else exactly as He had commanded, but change one thing, God will reject the entire offering, just as He rejected Cain's. Nadab and Abihu learned the hard way this very truth, that in changing one little thing in worship, however minor they thought it was, it ended up costing their lives. You see, good intentions do not make it right in the eyes of God. Deuteronomy chapter 12 is the chapter that deals with the law of worship. In this chapter, Jehovah God condemns the practice of syncretism. Children, do you know what syncretism is? Syncretism is the mixing of two ideas, principles, and religious practices together to create a new set of religious ideas and practices. And when you do this with God's worship, He hates it. He condemns it. He says as much in Deuteronomy 12. Well, in this chapter, which is an exposition of the second commandment, it concludes with this overarching command and principle for the one true and living God. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32 says this: "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." So whatever the Lord commands in worship, you're not to add to it, nor are you to take from it. From this verse comes what we Reformed Christians call the regulative principle of worship. This principle of worship teaches this in a nutshell: what God does not command, He prohibits. The regulative principle of worship, which comes from the Bible, from the Word of God, teaches this: what God does not command, He prohibits. And of course, every time there is a principle of God, there's always going to be a man-made principle to run against it. And most people know this man-made principle because it is the prevalent principle in most churches today. And that is the normative principle, which teaches this: if God is not forbidden it, it is permissible. But that principle is nowhere found in the Word of God, anywhere. This principle, regulative principle of worship, is what you find from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to the book of Revelation. In other words, we are to approach God in worship on His terms, not ours. He sets the protocol. He tells us how we are to approach Him. It is not what we think is good and right. And brethren, there are many slick men out in the church that seek ways to bypass this truth of God. They appeal to emotions and make fallacious arguments which depend on feelings and emotions. They will say, "What do you mean God won't accept fog machines in worship? What do you mean God won't accept musical instruments today in worship. What do you mean God won't accept man-made hymns? Are they not beautiful, godly, theologically sound songs? You see, this sleight of hand is deceiving. That is what Nadab and Abihu probably thought. Why not replace one incense for another? What's the big deal? We're going to do everything else, right? But you see, how we worship God is not to be determined by us. It does not depend on how lovely or nice or well put it may be. Did not fig leaves do the job of covering Adam and Eve? Probably so. But their good intention was rejected by God. We are to worship God not by what we judge to be good and right, but by what he commands, as Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32 teaches. Again, we worship on his terms, not ours. And it does not matter the culture of one's denomination. It does not matter what the tradition is of one's denomination. Because you see, culture and tradition means nothing when it comes to the worship of God. All cultures, traditions, whatever, must submit to the will of the Lord God Almighty when it comes to worship. This is the principle throughout the scripture. And brothers and sisters, we are never to allow slick-talking theologians to convince us or to bully us to compromising God's word by such worthless appeals to culture or tradition. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that when we approach God, it must be on his terms. And he taught us as much in the parable. The parable of the king who put on a wedding feast for his son has this particular episode in it from Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 13, which read as follows. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Through this parable, which focuses on heaven, we also learn that even in the New Testament, we are to approach God on his terms, not ours. Nothing changes. Nothing. Again, you have these slicksters that will say, well, this regulative principle, that's Old Testament. We're now under the New Testament. And he played these games all the time. But we need to respond this way. Does God change? Does God change? Is he not Jehovah, the great I Am, which means he never changes? He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You see, people like to play games with God and how to worship him. And why is that? It boils down to one simple reality: sin. It is sin which tries to look for all sorts of loopholes to do what we think is best. And when we worship God improperly, meaning in ways he never commanded, then your worship is sin. However hard that is to hear it, it is sin. The word of God teaches as much. And the proper response is not to make excuses or to ask, what is? The proper response is to confess the sin, to repent, and to worship God as he has commanded. That is a principle from God's word. And no matter what church you go to, we are to worship God as he commands. And if that church offers up worship that he does not command, we are not to participate in that worship. We can stay there silently, but we are not to participate in their worship because God does not accept it. Let's go on to our second point then. Psalms, hymns, songs of the Spirit. What do these three words mean? In our text and also in Ephesians 5:19, we have similar words. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then Ephesians 5:19 reads as follows, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What is the Apostle Paul referring to here in both of these verses? Recall, he wrote in Greek. The words in Greek are psalmos, hymnos, and hode. Psalms, hymns, song. And when you hear these words, psalms, hymns, and songs, what definitions are you giving them? And do you think those are the same definitions which Paul gave these words? Think about each word. How do you define them? When you think of psalm, what do you think of? When you think of the word hymn, what do you think of? When you think of the word song, what do you think of? And do you think that the definitions you're giving to them are in alignment with the way Paul defines them? We're about to find out. If you think hymns here means hymns which men write to sing and worship, modern examples of being like Amazing Grace or For a Thousand Tongues to Sing, then you are incorrect. That is not what he means here. If you think song here means a song similar to maybe a chorus line or something, again, that man or woman compose to offer up in worship, again, you are incorrect. You see, the word psalms, hymns, and songs are synecdoche. And this literal device that's used throughout the scriptures everywhere is common and really means a synecdoche is basically parts which describe a whole. Right? When you think of the words that come together, sins, iniquities, transgressions, they're all parts to describe a whole, namely violations of the law of God. And you find this throughout the scriptures. Things come in threes to describe an idea, a whole. Psalms, hymns, and songs all describe one thing. They all point to one thing. And the hint is given by the word spiritual attached at the end of most English translations. You see, this word spiritual is an adjective that does not just describe the type of song, but describes all three. For in the Greek, the word spiritual is modifying all three words. In other words, Paul is saying here, spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, spiritual songs. Now, how do you define spiritual? How do you find spiritual? Paul here is defining spiritual as that which is given by the Holy Spirit. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. That these psalms, hymns, and songs are from the Holy Spirit. Now, what comes to mind? When we understand that psalms, hymns, and songs come from the Holy Spirit, what does that point us to? What in the Word of God contains psalms, hymns, and songs that come from the Holy Spirit? The Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms. Recall that the entire Eastern Mediterranean was dominated by the Greek language and culture. It was the common language. The Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek and is known as the Septuagint. We have it to this day. The majority of the Old Testament book titles translated into English are not from Hebrew. They're from Greek. They're from the Greek Septuagint. For example, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those titles are not from Hebrew. They're from Greek. They're from Greek, from the Greek language, from the Greek Old Testament. Well, guess what the book of Psalms comes from? That's the Greek title of the book of Psalms. You know what the original Hebrew title is for what we call the book of Psalms? It is Tehillim. Tehillim. And Tehillim in Hebrew literally means book of hymns or book of praises. That is what Tehillim means in the Hebrew. Book of praises. In other words, hymn book or praise book. That is the original Hebrew name for what we call the book of Psalms. Tehillim means hymns or praises. The three words in Colossians and Ephesians all refer to the Tehillim. For all three words are found in the book of Psalms to describe the book of Psalms. The word psalm itself is Greek. It means to play a song with an instrument. And for example, and we sang this earlier, Psalm 30, the very title, which is the Word of God. The titles of the Psalms are the Word of God. Don't let modern scholars fool you into thinking otherwise. The title says this, a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. So Psalm 30 is being described as a psalm and a song. And in the Greek, both words are the same words that Paul uses here in Colossians and Ephesians. The word for the Greek word hymn is translated from various Hebrew words, including to sing, to praise, to song. Psalm 22, verse 22 uses the word hymn in the Septuagint for the English translation for the Hebrew word to praise. And I want to now read to you from Psalm 22, verse 22, from the Greek to the English. And it says this, I will declare thy name to my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing hymn or praise to thee. When Paul uses these three words together, all the Christian Jews knew that he was directly referencing the book of Psalms or the Tehillim. They all knew that Paul was referring to the Holy Spirit given hymn book or praise book that we today call the book of Psalms. And we know that the Greek Jews read from the Greek Septuagint. And this is how they referred to the book of Psalms. For them, it was called a hymn book. Allow me to demonstrate it to you directly from the Greek Old Testament translation, which the Jews in Paul's times were using. And you will see how in the Greek, the Christian Jew, or the Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that had taken on Greek culture, referenced the book of Psalms. Pay attention. Second Chronicles, and if you can follow along, compare it with your English translation, with this Greek to English translation. It's going to be a little different. Second Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 6. And the priests were standing at their watches, and the Levites with instruments of music of the Lord, belonging to King David, to give thanks before the Lord, for his mercy endures forever, with the hymns of David by their ministry. And the priests were blowing the trumpets before them, and all Israel standing. Do you catch that? First of all, the Levites were playing some of the instruments. The priests are blowing the trumpets like they're supposed to. Happening in the temple. And what else do we learn? That in from the Hebrew to the Greek to the English, the Psalms of David are called the Hymns of David. Because the very same word in Colossians for hymn is the very same word that's found in 2 Chronicles 7. Hymnos. The Hymnos of David. The Hymns of David. Psalm 30, again, calls them psalms and songs. Again, same words. Now let's fast forward a few hundred years. Stay in 2 Chronicles. Now go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. It's a few hundred years later. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30. The Greek Old Testament translated into English reads this way. And King Ezekias and the princes told the Levites to sing hymns to the Lord in the words of David and of Asaph, the prophet. And they sang hymns with gladness and fell down and worshiped. The words of David and Asaph are inescapably referring to what we call the Book of Psalms. Anyone who's read the Psalms knows this. And there can be no doubt about that. And what does the Greek Old Testament call these Psalms? He calls them hymns. They sang the hymns of David and Asaph. They sang the Psalms. Two more proofs from the Word of God that when Paul uses hymns, he is really referring to the Book of Psalms, not just some man-made hymns that you know most people think of today. He's referring to the Book of Psalms. Now I'm going to quote from post-exilic Israel. When the temple and Jerusalem were being rebuilt. So in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Turn with me, if you're able, to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12. And again, I'm going to read the English translation of the Greek Old Testament. And you compare it with your translation, which is translated from the Hebrew into the English. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 24. And the head of the Levites, fast forward a little bit, and their brethren over against them were to sing hymns of praise according to the commandment of David, the man of God. What were they singing? Hymns. Which hymns are they? The hymns of David. And who told them to sing the hymns of David? God. God did. They sang hymns, praise, psalms, according to David, the prophet, the king, who was commanded to do so by God. Now turn the page to Nehemiah 12, verse 46. Verse 46, for in the days of David, Asaph was originally first of the singers, and they sang hymns and praise to God. They sang hymns and praise to God. Again, what is that referring to? The Book of Psalms. You see, the evidence for the Old Testament is overwhelming. That when Paul refers to hymns and songs in both Colossians and Ephesians, he is in no way even thinking about man-made or man-composed, uninspired hymns or songs. He is directly referring to the Book of Psalms as the Jewish Christians of his day called them, or as the Hebrew called them, the Tehillim, the hymn book of God. It is a misguided, anachronistic reinterpretation by scholars of today to say that hymns here in Colossians and Ephesians refer to man-made hymns. Because that is foreign to the text. That is foreign to the Apostle Paul. And the number one principle of hermeneutics or of interpreting the Bible is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We are not to find Bible interpretation of the Bible outside of the Bible, but from within the Bible. And that is what I have done with you. Scripture interprets Scripture. We are not to impose our views upon the Scripture. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God himself has given to the church the perfect and inspired hymn book for us to use for all time until he comes. And just like the word of God that we read is translated from the Hebrew Old Testament into English, or the Greek New Testament into English, or into any other language, we are to do the same with God's hymn book, translated from Hebrew into a singable way to worship God in the vernacular language. The same principle applies. He wants us to sing his word. He wants us to read his word. That's what Colossians says. That is what Ephesians says. We are to sing this word. You see, Christ never changes. God never changes. And nowhere in the New Testament will you ever find any indication that we have any kind of liberty or freedom to compose new songs to sing to God. It's nowhere found in the New Testament. That is a new invention of man. For at least 1,500 years, the church sang songs. Man-made hymns is a recent practice of the church. There is a time that whether you're a Baptist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, or Reformed, you all sang from the same hymn book, the Book of Psalms. Everyone did it. Everyone sang from the Book of Psalms. It wasn't something new. It's what all churches, they could have been different on baptism, on church government, on the Lord's Supper, but when it came to song, you could have gone, and if you're a Presbyterian, you could enter an Episcopalian church, or if you're Episcopalian, you could enter a Baptist church, and you will all be singing the same thing, the Book of Psalms. Man-made hymns being intruded upon the church today is a recent innovation. And you can look it up in history. It's very visible. It's there. It's not, you can't hide it. It's a new invention. And man-made hymns may seem neat, and there may be good intentions, but as we have learned, that if we offer to God anything that's not authorized by God himself, it is forbidden. It is forbidden. And no matter if pastors or elders or presbyteries or synods or general assemblies tell you it's okay to sing man-made hymns, don't listen to them. They're in rebellion against God. We are to sing only the songs. Only the songs. And if anyone tells you otherwise, they are to be resisted based on the word of God. And it is best to be on the side of God than on the side of men who rebel against God. And when a church wants to change its practice, they're going headlong into sin. Brethren, make no mistake, godly men can and do err in their misguided desires and interests. And in so doing, they usurp the authority of King Jesus over his church when they sanction the offering of man-made hymns and worship. Even if they say, well, if you're visiting another church, it's okay to sing man-made hymns. No, it's not okay. It is still will worship. It is still prohibited by God. Brethren, we are to stand upon the commandments of God no matter what. We are to offer only to God what he has commanded, nothing else. No matter anyone's intention, the word of God is uniformly clear. If God does not command it, it is prohibited. Adam and Eve took it upon themselves to hide their shame, and God rejected their intended act. Cain offered the first fruits of his harvest, and God rejected it. Even good intentions can be met with God's hot displeasure. Most of you are familiar with Uzzah in 2 Samuel. The Ark of the Covenant was on a cart. It was about to fall down. He reached out to grab it. And the moment he touched the Ark to catch it from falling to the ground and probably breaking up or being busted up, when he touched that Ark, God struck him down dead. Why? Because no one was allowed to touch the ark. He sinned. His good intention, he had good intentions to catch that ark from falling to the ground. Good intentions don't matter. He should have let it fall. God does not play with how we approach him. We are to approach him in fear and trembling and with reverence and awe, for he is the holy God. And it is a lack of the fear of God and a desire to please men that we see running rampant today. Or giving people excuses or even indulgences to sing whatever you want when you visit other churches. No. We are to worship God as he has commanded. Nothing more. Brethren, we are to do that which honors God. And we are to learn what it means to fear the Lord, Jehovah God. Brethren, when we sing from the Psalter, we sing from the Psalter, not from blind tradition, or it's just how we do things. No. We sing from the book of Psalms because God has commanded it, and he has given the precept to do it. And many children that grow up in our denomination, all they've known is the joy of singing the Psalms. But many times when you ask them, why do you sing the Psalms? They can't tell you why. And that's sad. We don't do it out of tradition. We do it because God commands it. So brethren, let us always rejoice when we sing the Psalms. For we sing what pleases our Lord God Almighty. And the Lord Jesus receives it with welcome joy. May we never surrender to the altar of false unity and convenience what our Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted to us through the apostle, even though we be few in number. Amen. Let us stand. Amen. As we close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to give you thanks, for you have given us your hymn book, your praise book, inspired by the Holy Spirit through the prophets of David and Asaph and others. We are thankful, Lord God, that we sing what you have given us to sing, that we sing the same songs that the church has always sung since the days of David. Oh, Lord God, we pray, may we never grow bored of your songs, of your word, for this is your word. May we always cherish it. And may we stand firm upon your word without wavering, no matter what culture or tradition may say. May we always stand on the word of God, which is our sure foundation. This we do pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen.